turn to Zechariah chapter number 13. Zechariah 13. Seems like forever that since we've been in Zechariah. You can't rush these things. This is some very difficult area of Scripture. Chapter 13 and 14 is, and I'm one that I like to dig deep and get it right. And it takes a little long to longer sometimes when you're dealing with the matter of prophecies. And I'm glad to be back in it tonight. I was excited whenever I was studying it, and I don't know when we'll do 14 now. With Mama's surgery this week, I don't know whether it will. I'll have the time that's needed to finish up and do chapter 14 next Sunday. But we're in chapter 13 tonight, Zechariah 13, and let's just praise the Lord for that. Amen. I'm not on, am I? Okay, let me turn that on. I was more interested in turning this on, getting my backup. This morning I forgot to turn my backup on, but it recorded. Everything's okay. But whenever I walked out of the pulpit, it's like I recognized that I didn't turn it on before I got up. And that I was glad that things worked out the way they did. It did record okay. But I wanted to turn that on in case this doesn't record properly. Zechariah chapter number 13. Back here in the book of Zechariah one more time. And let's read this chapter. Get things adjusted here. Zechariah 13, verse number 1. In that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land. They shall no more be remembered. Also, I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. And it shall come to pass that when any shall yet prophesy, then his father and his mother that begat him shall say unto him, Thou shalt not live, for thou speakest lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and his mother that begat him shall thrust him through when he prophesied. And it shall come to pass in that day that the prophet shall be ashamed every one of his vision when he hath prophesied. Neither shall they wear a rough garment to deceive. But he shall say, I am no prophet. I am an husbandman. A man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. One shall say unto him, What are these wounds in thy hands? Then he shall answer, Those which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and I will refine them as silver is refined. And I will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. And I will say, It is my people. They shall say, The Lord is my God. Now, these last three chapters of the book of Zechariah, chapter 12, 13, and 14, deal with the great subject of the events of the end times in Israel that directly relate to the second coming of the Messiah. We're talking about the return of the Messiah at the end of the tribulation period. So these descriptions that we see are intertwined. Now, this is very important. You know, as you read this, it can get kind of confusing if you're not careful. Understand there were no punctuation marks to guide anyone. In Hebrew, there's no punctuation marks to say that this is a parenthetical thing that is put in. But I want to propose to you, and I suggest that you mark this, Zechariah 12:11, from 12:11 through chapter 13 and verse number 5, seem to be a parenthetical section that is inserted between two very moving descriptions of the Messiah's wounds. We see the verse 10, and we dealt with verse 10 last week. I mean, last time we were in here, not last week. It's been a few weeks since we've been in Zechariah. But the last time we were in Zechariah, we dealt with Zechariah chapter number 12. And look at verse number 10. It says, "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced." That's talking about Jesus. "And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his own only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." Then you pick up verse 6 is speaking of the Savior. "One shall say unto him, What are these wounds in thy hands? Then he shall answer, Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." When we know that appears to be talking about the Savior, and we know that verse 7 is talking about the Savior because the Savior himself quoted this verse to his disciples, and it says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts." That part that says, "Smite the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered," that's the part that Christ quoted as referring to himself. And I think the relation of the wounds, when we're talking about the wounds in chapter 12, verse 10, talking about the wounds in chapter 13, verse 6, and in verse 7, when you see that, the rest of that does not seem to, is not talking about the Savior. You're looking at a parenthetical section, even though the parentheses are not there. Okay? Now, note the phrase in chapter 13, verse 1 and 2, the phrase "in that day." Okay? Chapter 13, verse 1 says, "In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered, and also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land." Now, that phrase, "in that day," occurs repeatedly in these three chapters. And you remember we saw it in chapter 12 as the sequence of events began to, of this time, which is at the end of the tribulation, at the Battle of Armageddon. This is the time we're talking about when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, delivers his people. They look and they look on him whom they pierced. God opens their eyes. The scales fall off their eyes. They look at him. They turn as a nation in repentance and faith, believing on the Lord, and he delivers them. What's left of them? Which we're going to see in a minute. There's only going to be a third that's going to be. They can make up that amount. Two-thirds of them will be wiped out in the war. Now, let's be reminded of the sequence of events from chapter 12. In chapter 12, verse 3, and it says, "in that day." That's the first place you'll find that phrase, "in that day." In chapter 12, verse 3, we see the hatred for Jerusalem, including hatred for Judah and Israel, begins to draw the nations of the world into the Battle of Armageddon. You can already see that happening, okay? But it happens intensely there as you get to the end of the tribulation period. They are really drawn to that area. All of this hatred that is being built up, and even in the day in which we live, is going to intensify. and it's going to build up even more. And all of the whole world is going to be drawn to that area to destroy the Jews. Chapter 12, verse 4, we know that the Lord begins the deliverance of His people as they're pressed by the battle, and He begins to work in whatever mode of transportation is being used. It refers to a horse, whether it's actually horse or whether it's something with horsepower. It don't matter. But it says there in verse 4, "In that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment, and his rider with madness, and will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah, and will smite every horse of the people with blindness." So it's kind of like everything's just going to go haywire. The horse is going to go mad. The people that are riding them, it's going to be mass confusion. Well, the Lord's going to do that. You know, it don't take much for the Lord to do that, does it? And then in verse number 6, the Lord continues to empower His people in the battle. Even the weak become like David in the day of the Goliath. You know, David was a little small guy going against Goliath and took that little sling, boom, and Goliath fell. Well, it's going to be like that as a nation. They're going to be, even the weak among them, are going to appear to be strong. And then the Lord defends the inhabitants of Jerusalem and empowers even the weakest among them there in verse 8. In verse 9, the Lord Messiah comes Himself to destroy Jerusalem's enemies and to save His people as they turn en masse to Him. They see Him and they turn to Him. And in verse number 11, is the mourning of God's people. It's detailed as He is revealed and as they turn to Him in repentance and faith. Each one of these verses, verse 3, verse 4, verse 6, verse 8, verse 9, verse 11, all have that phrase, "in that day." It's talking about this whole sequence of events of the coming of the Lord. In that day. And so we're dealing with that area from the time that the Lord begins His work that's spoken of there in chapter 12, verse 3, all the way through His complete deliverance of the people and their salvation. Now, chapter 13, verse 1 and 2 is a detailed description of the results of their salvation. Notice, first of all, verse 1. It talks about a fountain opened. It says, "In that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness." Now, the fountain mentioned in this verse is said to be for sin and for uncleanness. And surely, this refers to none other than the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the fountain that's open to them. The fountain of the cleansing blood of the Lamb of God, the Savior. Ephesians 1, verse 7 says that in Christ we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. And Revelation 1, and verse 5 speaks of Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, that to Him who that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. That's the fountain. It's the fountain of His blood. And we sing that song by William Cowper, "There's a fountain filled with blood." And it goes, "There's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains." Well, why a fountain? A fountain is suggestive of the continual flow of what's coming out of the fountain. I remember a fountain of water. You call them artesian wells. At where we used to vacation at, my uncle had a little cabin off of the Little Satilla River in Camden County, Georgia. And every year, my dad liked to go there. He wouldn't really like the days that we live in right now with the cell phones, everybody carrying their cell phone everywhere you went. He went to get away from the phone, and it had no phone there, and he would leave the house, and we'd go there, and we could crab and fish off the dock that was there. My uncle had a little boat off the side there. But there was a fountain that when we would go out just exploring, out in the woods, there was an artesian well that just kept flowing. Some of the best water you ever drank in your life. And you didn't have to turn it on. Didn't have to turn it off. It was always there to refresh. Any time of day, if we got hot and we got thirsty, we would go out and drink from that flowing well, drink from that fountain. And a fountain is suggestive of the continual flow of forgiveness that comes from the cross of Calvary. Now, the psalmist said in Psalm 36, verse 9, said, "For with thee is the fountain of life." And Romans 11, verse 26, talking about this time here, says, "And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." So that's what it's speaking of, that this is the time that Romans 11, verse 26 is speaking of. So, a fountain is open in verse 1. And verse 2, first part of the verse, we see idolatry is ended. Now, this is very important, folks. Idols have been a problem in Israel ever since their return to the promised land under the leadership of Moses and Joshua. Remember the first two chapters of the book of Judges? It talks about the reason that this happened, the reason why idolatry was so prevalent in the land, they had such a problem, is because they weren't obedient to the Lord. They didn't drive out the nations that were there like the Lord told them to. He said, don't make any pacts with them. They made a pact with them. They said, make sure you drive them out, all of them. They didn't drive them out. And so they became a snare to Israel, became a snare to their children. And it's been a problem ever since they were disobedient in what they were supposed to do according to the Lord when they entered the promised land. Now, presently, Israel is a center for many religions, and they're all tolerated by the Jewish state. The climax of all idolatry is going to happen right there in Jerusalem. And what I'm talking about is when Antichrist sets up his, he rebuilds that temple, and for a while the sacrifices are going on, but in the middle of the covenant, he signed that 7-year covenant with them, in the middle of the covenant, the sacrifices are going to cease. He's going to cut it off. And he's going to set himself up and says, "Huh, I'm God. I'm God. You're going to worship me." And so the climax of all idolatry will be set up by the Antichrist when he establishes what's known as the abomination of desolation there in the holy place, according to Matthew 24, verse 15. Now, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4, Paul also speaks of this son of perdition. He talks about he's the one who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And so when Jesus returns to set up his kingdom in Israel, the first thing he's going to do is remove this abomination. You got to remove this abomination. And there was one commentator who said that he believed from the calculations of what he was looking at with the days that were mentioned there in the book of Daniel, it was going to take like 30 days of 30 days. There would be 30 days of cleansing to make that take place. Now, look at verse 2 again. It says, "And it shall come to pass in that day." Okay. As the Lord comes back, Israel is saved. All this stuff is happening. "In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land. They shall no more be remembered. And I also will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land." Now, we'll deal with that in just a second. But the names of all idols will be cut off and not even remembered. Now, we know what happens to the Antichrist and the false prophet. Amen. The beast and the false prophet. Revelation 19, verse 20 tells us. And it tells us when it happens. It happens when the Lord comes back. He comes back and, you know, he fights this war with we don't fight at all with him. He fights. We're just riding along. We're along for the ride. And he destroys them with the brightness of his coming, and he is going to take the beast And it said, Revelation 19:20 says, and the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. No even need to have a judgment bar. Yeah. It's very obvious that these guys are guilty. And they will not be remembered by Israel. No idol will be remembered by Israel. Now, right now, we remember the idols, don't we? I mean, if I said Baal, or some people call it Baal, I think that's proper pronunciation. Call it, well, I've always heard Baal when we were raised up. And when we hear Baal, we understand. Dagon, remember Dagon? Huh? And we know some of the names of the idols, don't we? Now, but this says that they will not be remembered. They'll not be remembered by Israel. But listen, they will not be remembered against Israel by the Lord anymore. That's the blessing of that fountain of blood that cleanses. Amen. Aren't you glad the Lord doesn't hold your past against you? You know, He's not going to hold Israel's past. All that past of idolatry will be gone. They will have turned in faith and repentance and faith to Him and believed on Him. They will see Him as God and they'll call Him the Lord, and He will be their Lord and He will be their God, and all that idolatry will be in past. Now, the second part of that verse, there that we just saw, that the last phrase of verse 2 speaks to the third thing that we want to talk about, and that's the false prophets and the unclean spirit will pass out of the land. And that's what it says. And I also will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. But listen, in the time of the great tribulation and the reign of terror by the Antichrist, people will increasingly fall prey to demonic doctrines, and they're going to be introduced to occultic practices, be involved in that. And already today, we can see people being primed for that. The occult is, I tell you, some of the things they advertise on TV anymore, I see enough, I see way more than I care to just on the advertisements. It's like, that's wicked. That's demonic. You know? I know I don't want any part of that. Anybody else with me on that? I mean, you look at some of those things, just the advertisements of them, and you take a look at anything with it. That ain't got nothing to do with God, for sure. I don't want anything to do with that. But Satan himself will seize the power over the world through the reign of the Antichrist and through the false prophet. And they are going to demonically deceive this world through signs and lying wonders. Now, why are they using signs and lying wonders? Well, God's allowing them to use signs and lying wonders, and we're going to be covering this whenever we talk about signs and wonders in our Wednesday night study. Okay, so we're going to dovetail some of this stuff. But we're studying spiritual gifts, and we're going to take some time to look at signs and wonders. And one of the things that we'll see is that God's going to allow the signs and lying wonders because Israel seeks for a sign. Okay? And God wants them to see, you're not to be looking for a sign, you'd be looking for God. Okay? Now they're going to demonically deceive the world through signs and lying wonders, and this will not be without results, especially in Israel. In fact, this phase of the end times will produce many false prophets. Jesus said that. Jesus warned of this very thing. Remember in Matthew 24:11, He said, and many false prophets shall arise and deceive many. He was talking about that time of the tribulation. Matthew 24:24, He said again, for there shall arise false Christ and false prophets and shall show great signs and wonders. There it is. Insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. There's going to be a great time of deception in the tribulation period. And the Antichrist will be the greatest of all false prophets, and we've already spoken of his demise. You know, he's going to have his time in the lake of fire for that, for all eternity. But after Jesus returned, he's going to destroy all idolatry and all the false prophets, and he's going to rule with a rod of iron. And he's going to see that nothing like this ever happens again. It's not going to arise again. And right now there are like 20 major religions in the world. That's just the major religions. 20 major religions in the world. And countless number other beliefs and isms that are minor. All kinds of cults all throughout the world. But at that time, there will be no other religions in the world. All will worship the Lord Jesus Christ during that 1,000-year reign. Can you imagine what a blessed time that will be? False prophets will be tolerated no more. Look at verse 3. And it shall come to pass that when any shall yet prophesy, then his father and his mother that begat him shall say unto him, thou shalt not live, for thou speakest lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and his mother that begat him shall thrust him through when he prophesieth. Now, that is the way that false prophets were supposed to be taken care of. According to Deuteronomy 13, verses 6 through 8. You don't have to turn there. I'm going to read it to you. Deuteronomy 13, verse 6 through 8. It says, if thy brother, the son of thy mother, or thy son, or thy daughter, or the wife of thy bosom, or thy friend, which is thine own soul, entice thee secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which thou hast not known, nor thy fathers, namely of the gods of the people which are round about you, and nigh unto thee, and far off from thee, from the one end of the earth, even unto the other end of the earth, thou shalt not consent unto him, nor hearken unto him, neither shall thine eye pity him, neither shalt thou spare, neither shalt thou conceal him. They're to be exposed and eradicated. And they will be in that day. False prophets will be shamed and exposed, according to verse 4 and 5. It shall come to pass in that day that even the prophet shall be ashamed, even every one of his vision, shamed every one of his vision, when he hath prophesied, neither shall they wear a rough garment to deceive. Why are they being ashamed of their vision? Because it's a false vision. So they're false prophets. They're not speaking the truth. And when it's very obvious that they don't speak the truth, when you get caught in a lie, what happens? Bring shame, doesn't it? Bring shame. It ought to. Verse 5, but he shall say, I'm no prophet. I'm an husbandman, for man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. In other words, I'm not really a prophet. I feign to be one, but I'm not one. So the prophets are shamed and exposed. Now we see that's the end of the parenthetical area of the Scripture, and we get back to the wounds of Messiah. We see the wounds in Messiah's hands there in verse 6. Now, I want you to listen close, because if you go reading in the different commentaries, majority of the commentaries are not going to agree with that, what I tell you tonight. Okay? And can I tell you, commentaries are just what man say? Now, I believe from what I'm about to show you, what I'm about to tell you, you can see clearly for yourself that what I'm saying makes sense. Many expositors say that the question posed in this verse, in verse 6, is addressed to the false prophet that's spoken of there in Zechariah 13, verses 3 through 5. And if you don't see that as being a parenthetical, you just about have to come away with that. All right? But if verse 12, chapter 12, verse 11 through 13, verse 5 is a parenthetical section, which I believe it is, this would be picking up from chapter 12, verse 10, speaking of the Messiah's wounds. And so 13, verse 6 is also speaking of Messiah's wounds. Now, what these folks that believe that this is talking about the false prophets say about this. The assumption is that the wounds of the false prophets were somehow caused by mutilation from involvement in occult practices and rituals. That's what they're saying. If you read, you know, that's what they say about verse number 6. They say, you know, they were involved in these things such as what, remember the prophets of Baal? Elijah on Mount Carmel? Remember when they were offering their sacrifices, they'd jump up on the sacrifice and cut themselves? And they basically said, well, you know, this is kind of like what happened there. Okay? But these wounds of Messiah's pierced hands and side remain even in Christ's resurrected body. And when it talks about they shall look on him whom they have pierced, I believe that's talking about the piercing in his side. When it talks about here, what are these wounds in thy hands? They'll see the piercing in his hands. Now we know from John chapter number 20 that those wounds are still there, don't we? John chapter number 20, remember Thomas, the disciple, had not been with the other disciples when the Lord Jesus Christ showed up in his resurrected body. And, you know, he wasn't where he's supposed to be at with the other disciples. I don't know where he was at, but he wasn't with the assembly. That's what happens when you miss out on the assembly. You miss out some things sometimes. But he wasn't with the assembly. And he made this comment. The other disciples told him in John 20 and verse 25, the other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, again, his disciples were within. He had to wait a whole 8 days before he got to see the Lord. And Thomas was there. Jesus came. The doors were shut. Jesus just walks through the door. Doesn't open the door. Just walks through the door. His glorified body. And he stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. And the first thing he said after that, then he said he unto Thomas, reach hither thy finger and behold my hands. Reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side and be not faithless but believing. I believe those wounds were there. They're still there for the very purpose of what we see happening in chapter 12 and chapter 13. It's for Israel's purpose of seeing and recognizing the one whom they pierced. Recognizing him. But here, Messiah reveals that these everlasting wounds had been inflicted at the urging of those who should have been his friends. In other words, the very leaders of the nation of Israel whom he came to redeem. Don't you agree? If you got the leader, if you got God in the flesh coming, that the ones who penned the scriptures, the ones who were in charge of the scriptures described in the Pharisees of handling the books should have been able to recognize him and should have had respect for him, but no, they were jealous of him because he took all the attention that they had previously been used to having themselves, and they rejected him. And so they should have been his friends, but they were not. But this interpretation is also supported by the fact that the next verse is most certainly applicable to the wounding of the Messiah. Verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. Now, what's that speaking? The sword, the Roman government. Remember, Romans chapter number 13 talks about that the government bears the sword. Yeah. And he's talking about capital punishments, what it's talking about. And, you know, awake, O sword, against my shepherd. And, of course, crucifixion was the method that they used. And against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts, smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little ones. Now, this verse, we see here the smiting of the shepherd and the scattering of the sheep. This verse is quoted in two places. In Matthew 26, verse 31, And in Matthew 14, verse 27, it's quoted by Christ Himself as being applicable to Him. Now, we know that Jesus, as the Good Shepherd, had promised, he prophesied in John 10, verse number 11, that He would give His life for the sheep. And that was both a promise and a prophecy. But He was going to give His life for the sheep. And here, verse 7 is, and we've pointed out to you in different places, there's some prophecies that have a dual fulfillment. This is one that has a dual fulfillment. It's a dual prophecy that speaks both of the scattering of the disciples at the arrest of Jesus, that it did happen, but it also speaks to the scattering of Israel until the end times, until this time that we're speaking of here, when the Lord has gathered them back into the land, and they're there, they're being attacked, and they finally look on Him whom they've pierced. But it's a dual prophecy. They were scattered. The grief gathering has begun. It will not be completed until sometime during the tribulation period. But the last part of the verse says there, "And I will turn my hand upon the little ones." Now, little, if you look that word up in Strong's Concordance, it means small or ignoble. That means, the word ignoble means not noble, worthless, base, not honorable. These, I believe, refer to those who are weak, poor or weak or humble. At first, it was His disciples who became poor and weak at His death, but, it's referring also, look at 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. First Corinthians 1, verse number 24 through 29 is what we're going to look at. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 24. And Paul is speaking here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And what he says, "But unto them," verse 24, "but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." And notice verse 26, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are." Now, we know that it has an applicability to us, doesn't it? What he's talking about here. That no flesh should glory in His presence. I think primarily it's speaking of, though, that I will turn my hand upon the little ones. He's talking about the despised nation of Israel. I mean, who has been more despised than the Jews? And they are despised even today. But we see it speak of the remnant. And that's why, because it's speaking of the remnant in verse 8 and verse 9, that's why I think specifically it's talking about the Jews, but there is an applicability to those that are Christians. You know, the world despises us. They despise Christians. Anybody that follows a follower of Christ, oh, you're one of them. But look at verse 8 and 9, and we see here the remnant spoken of. It says, "And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. I will bring the third part through the fire." It's talking about tribulation. "And will refine them as silver is refined." So silver is refined in fire. "Will try them as gold is tried with fire. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. And I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God." So, you know, these verses speak of the terrible time that this remnant of Israel that are saved is going to go through. There are going to be many attacks on Israel in the last days, which are going to cost many lives and bring them to their knees. We've already seen some of the battles and all that we've talked about. We've spoken about other prophecies relating to Israel, and how that many lives could possibly be lost in some of that. But here, as it describes, 2/3 of the people are going to be perishing. Okay? 2/3 of the people will perish in the war described in verse 8. And so only 1/3 will make it through this very difficult time. Even this last 1/3 will be refined before they will be saved as a remnant. Their backs are going to be up against the wall. Nowhere to run to, nowhere to hide. The only place they can run to is the Lord Jesus Christ. And they will call upon the name of the Lord. And the Lord will answer them and say, "It is my people." Yeah. Finally, after all this time, He's wanting them to turn to Him. Finally, as a nation, they will turn to Him. Question is not, have you turned to Him? Is He your God? They're going to answer, "The Lord is my God." Very difficult time. We got one more message in this. Chapter number 14, 12, 13, and 14. All these are really, you preach the message, you need to preach 12, 13, and 14 actually together, because they're all kind of intermingled, all happening at the same time in a very short period of time. But we see here the revelation of the Messiah. Let's bow in prayer. If you're here tonight without the Lord Jesus Christ, we invite you to come to Him. Come, call upon the name of the Lord. Don't be left behind to go through the difficult time of the tribulation period. Be a time of deception. Be a time of great death. You don't want to be left behind in that. And this shows the importance also that we as God's people be involved in helping folks avoid entering into this time of tribulation. Let's pray. Father, we just ask that You take these things, these words, and apply them to our hearts and lives. And Lord, give us a proper love for You. And Lord, a proper love for those that are around us. Lord, not wanting them to be involved in this time that we're talking about, the time of great deception, the time of great death that's going to transpire on this earth. Lord, we thank You that You have delivered us, that we're not appointed to wrath, and this is Your wrath that's going to be poured out upon the world at this time. We thank You that we, that are believers, have not been appointed to wrath, but unto salvation, and that we can look forward to Your soon return and to take us home to be with You. And Lord, just help us to have an understanding of Scripture that we might be able to help others, Lord, avoid these times that we're talking about, that we might have a greater understanding of the things that are yet to come on this earth. Just have Your will and way in this invitation time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's go ahead and stand.